Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this letter written to the Corinthians and to us, that we, by overhearing this conversation, might learn how to live in your Son, Jesus. Help us today to learn once again those things of love that we need to be taught. Help us to learn what it means to walk by your Spirit. Help us to learn what it means to serve you and one another. We ask that you would open your word to us now by the help of your Holy Spirit. We thank you together in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that some of you are already asking the very significant question, where is that wonderful handout that's usually in the bulletin, that insert that guides us? Well, I do have a handout this morning, but it's one a little bit different than the ones that I usually have. I'm going to let these go around and folks can share these. When you receive your outline, which this is actually an outline of the book of 1 Corinthians, the whole book. When you receive your outline, I want you to look at it carefully and to examine it, because you're going to notice some things about it. First of all, I know y'all want to see if they're coming yet. They're going to get there, I promise. First of all, I want you to answer a question for me. How many cookies is this? Is it one or is it two? Well, it's two now, right? But there's stuff in the middle that holds it all together. So is it one or is it two? And what holds it all together? And could it be two? Could it be one without the stuff that holds it together? That's what Paul begins with in this text today. He says, let everything that you do be done in love. He lets them know that there needs to be something that holds everything together so that it doesn't fall apart. And for the community at Corinth, and for us today, what it needs to be is love. We've seen that love is in the middle of this book. And he begins with a set of exhortations, and then he tells us what these things will look like. He says, do these things, not only just acting in love, but also being on the alert, standing firm, acting like men. He says, be strong. And then he gives an example. And it's an example that unless we really thought about it, unless we knew a little bit of background, we might overlook. It's an example of something that we began talking about last week. He begins talking about the house of Stephanas. And in order to understand what has happened here, that in this little phrase is basically a revolution, in order to understand that, we need to go back to ancient Rome. So come on with me. Enjoy your cookie. You've got snacks. We're going to go on a trip. We're going to head back, and we're going to look at the situation and get a feel for it. I've got plenty of things. Don't ruin your lunch, by the way. Don't spoil your lunch. The system that we're talking about is the system of patronage. Patrons in the Roman society, wherever Roman society spread, the idea of patrons was a very powerful, in fact, it was one of the strongest glues to Roman society. It was basically the glue that held things together, for the most part, in Rome. And what it was the way of power. What someone who was wealthy and had some means would do is they would increase their power by bringing on clients. These people, we've said before, would actually come to the person's, their patron's house in the morning. And this impacted every aspect of society, including architecture. So houses were built with these big foyers in them so all your clients could show up and greet you when you came down the stairs for your breakfast. Good morning. And then they followed you to the breakfast table and you all sat down. And while you were having breakfast, you told your clients the things that you were going to do that day. Now you're paying these people basically to follow you around and listen to the amazing stuff you say. This is a way of really creating for yourself a mystique of power. And it was the Roman way of life. The clients, on the other hand, who would get hired into this thing, had an aim. They had a goal. They liked to boast about this. It's something that's cited often. It's saying, these hands have never seen work. I've never done a day's work in my life. This is a boast that they thought was a positive thing, that if I can get myself a patron who will pay me to go to court with him every day and cheer and vote the way that he votes and repeat the things that he says, then I'll never have to do manual labor. And this was a goal for people. People desired this and looked to do this. Not only that, but between these houses, there was often competition. The idea was to get as many clients as you could because that would win you political power. These aren't non-citizens. These are Roman citizens who can vote. And if you can kind of pay them, they will vote the way that you vote. And what you desire for the city will be done because you've developed your power base. But Paul says, you know the house of Stephanas were the first fruits of Achaia. There's some stuff going on here already. This household would have consisted of the patron and his family, his immediate family, then extended family who lived with them, and then slaves who lived with the family, and then clients who came daily to the family and participated in meals and such, and then hangers-on who basically were looking for a place to become part of what was going on there. But the word here isn't the word for that household. It's a different word. It's a word for what's called the paterfamilias. It's a word for the client and his immediate family. And they have made a decision. And Paul refers to them as the first fruits. And he's not just saying that they were the first believers. He's also saying he's using this in the sense as well as them being preeminent. Paul is evoking the ancient ranking system of Rome, saying normally you would say this about someone who is most powerful, but he's giving them the highest praise. He's saying that they're worthy of the applause of heaven for a completely untraditional reason. What has the house of Stephanas done that inspired this kind of praise from Paul? Not only were their actions somehow revolutionary, but they're lifted up by Paul as being a shining example of what it is to live in the kingdom. Well, let's look and see. You know, the present situation at Corinth was that there was a famine. And the immediate family of Stephanas made a determination that this is what they were going to do. They were going to take their resources and feed their brothers and sisters. They were going to take from their wealth, their material, their money, their savings, and the stuff they had on hand and start feeding everyone who was hungry. Not only that, but this is a big task, which means that everyone's hands are going to need to be on deck. So the wider household is then pulled into this task of cooking and feeding and taking care of those who are starving in their city in the name of Christ. But you got to think that not only are they depleting what they have now, but they're depleting their dynasty, because in the next generation, they aren't going to have their savings and their investments anymore. They're liquidating their assets to feed the community because there's a crisis. And what would God have them do? And here it is. This is what they're doing. And you got to think that not only is Stephanas heading this up, not only is now he involved in working, but his clients who boasted that these hands have never seen a day of work are suddenly scrubbing pots, right? And the people that used to take care of the stuff that Stephanus needed done are now taking care of the needs of the saints. And so Stephanus finds that he suddenly has to polish his own sandals and take care of his own horses on top of cooking and cleaning and buying food and grain to distribute to his brothers and sisters. This is a radical revolution. This is a case of the patron serving clients, people that wanted to work for him, he's now cooking for, and people who were once considered too lowly for him to even give notice to, according to Roman standards, are now sitting in his dining room and eating and being given food to take home. This whole system and structure that was created to basically appeal to the patron's ego and political ambitions has now been harnessed in service of others. I want you to think of how wide-ranging this revolution might be, because there's this little glimpse here that Paul doesn't just list in verse 17 Stephanus, who's come to see him, but also Fortunatus and Achaicus have come. If these are also heads of household and they're agreeing to go with Stephanus, they may be working together with him. And what you have now is that this thing is starting to break wide open. This old power system is being redeemed by the blood of Jesus to be a revolution of love in the world. And notice what Paul says. He says to them, I urge you, brothers and sisters, that you be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. And so in a culture where physical labor was previously an embarrassment, where helping was a sign of weakness and servanthood was shameful, where leaders were respected because of their displays of power and force, Paul says, when you see someone doing these things that you think of as being despicable, obey them, listen to them, do what they say, consider them to be your leaders, and follow their example. Sounds like someone we know, doesn't it? Someone who said, I came not to be served, but to serve and lay down my life as a ransom for many. It's following the pattern of our Lord, who laid aside his glory, his power, his wealth, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And now it's starting to happen in earthly powers as well. I kind of wonder if the gospel is doing this in the power systems of Rome. If what he's doing, and this is kind of unique, because what he's doing here is he's redeeming this. He's not saying simply, just distribute your money willy-nilly and then go and be a beggar. God is not leading Stephanus to do that. God is leading Stephanus to take an existing structure and to use it for the good of God's people and for the glory of God. I wonder if that's the case, what about the clients? And this is interesting because you got to remember that Paul has had a long ministry at Corinth. And we've already seen the issues with the clients. And that ministry was followed by Apollos coming and again continuing that ministry of kind of getting that gospel deeper and deeper into these people. But you compare it with a situation like Thessalonica, where Paul's ministry was very short. And you suddenly see that the client system is still so up and running that Paul has to say to them, quit being busybodies and do your own stuff and work quietly with your hands. And so many of the words used in these admonitions in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are basically him saying to the clients, leave that former way of living where you depended on someone else and you mooched off them and go to work. And in fact, do so in such a way that you might be benefactors. In other words, the client system is not redeemed. It's destroyed. It's to be broken down. The patronage system is redeemed. It's taken and changed direction in service of the gospel. And these are two different ways of the many ways that the gospel interacts with culture. At times we find that we have to change existing structures. We have to adapt them in order that God might be glorified and his people edified. At other times, there are some things that need to be broken down so that God might be glorified and his people edified. There's some things we need to change. There's some things that we need to forsake as we follow Jesus. And sometimes it takes so much wisdom to know which is which. But what happens here as this happens is this. If you take side by side 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and you say, okay, put them together, what do you have? The wealthy and the poor should work hard in the gospel in order to be able to give to others. The poor are often the best benefactors. And no one has so little that they have nothing to share. So the contrast is that patronage is adapted, but the role of the client is ended. But the comparison is that both the person who thought he had excess and the person who thought they had too little find themselves giving and caring for the needs of others. That's why we talk a lot about ministry with instead of ministry to. And that's really something that's been on my heart since we began this season here at Brook Island Community Church. As being a people that don't see ourselves as kind of appearing on the scene and giving people what they need, but rather inviting people in and inviting them to work alongside us. I think that's a very different model. I think it's powerful, though. I think of Spike, who came here. It's great that when Spike arrived, that the day he became a member, he baptized someone. I mean, where else does that happen? That's ministry with. And here's the reality, is that in the kingdom of God, it's not simply that the highest are lowered. It's also that the lowest are lifted. And that's the kingdom. The result is that dignity is restored for everyone. Not the dignitas of Roman self-promotion, but the true dignity of what it means to be human, a child in the household of God. So as we wind up 1 Corinthians, I want us to think about this. The hope for the church and the hope of the church are one and the same. What the hope is this, that the transformative power of Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection would be manifested in, if only a few, if only a holy handful, who would serve as a catalyst for redeeming and dismantling the sinful structures of this world, replacing them with kingdom ways of life. For the whole list of stuff that Paul addressed with the Corinthians, that we could take that list, bring it over to us, and say, okay, here's what's wrong with the church today. Okay? We really could. I mean, it's all the same stuff. There's nothing new under the sun. We could take it. And really, if we then said, okay, here's the list. What's the heart of the problem? Well, the heart of the problem is me. We can all say that. That's the heart of the problem. That's what it comes down to. That's what's wrong with the church today. Because the church is only made up of two things. It's made up of the people of God and the Spirit of God. And only one of them can go wrong, okay? You can only have mess up in one of these things. Okay? And the way that we go wrong is we have one of these two oversights. And here they are. We have one of these two oversights. They're misunderstandings about the Christian life. And if we have them, we will walk straight off the cliff, just like we were like on the cartoon where we have like four steps and then we go, phew. Here's the first one. This major oversight that we may have or we may fall into. The first one is this. Failure to recognize that to be in Christ calls me to an entirely different way of living. Failure to recognize that to be in Christ calls me to an entirely different way of living. I cannot follow Jesus and stay where I was. I gotta follow in order to follow. In other words, I gotta start doing the things that he's doing and say the things that he's saying and love and care about the things that he cares about and focus on the things that he's focused on. And I can't do what I was doing and be his. But so often we can fall into this thing of kind of the way that we're naturally bent, fall into those things that are most easy. But to be in Christ means that we are to live entirely differently. We're to forsake those power structures of the world and walk the kingdom way. So that's the one thing. And when we do that, what we lose is that boundary of holiness that we've talked about. The other thing that we can fall into is that false belief that the church is supposed to impose new structures on the culture from the top down, that the primarily place of evangelism is at the ballot box or using the world's power structures, co-opting them in order to make everything more kingdom-ish. And we've done that. And when we do that, what we do is we forsake the boundary of love. You see, changing the culture, as we see God doing powerfully here in these last few words of 1 Corinthians, God creating a revolution that's going to break down the power structure of Rome and set people free and restore dignity. This isn't to satisfy my moral impulse. Because that impulse is something that I always demand of you, but I never live myself. The way of the kingdom is about living in discipleship and servanthood. We don't demand the culture to change. We interact with it. We don't adapt to the culture and avoid issues. We live inside the culture, but we live differently. What we are meant to be as a community is an invitation. An invitation to Jesus. So we're not coercive, we're quietly subversive. There are some reasons why we know this. We know this because Jesus taught this. He taught it talking about seeds that sprout and yeast that spreads and trees that blossom and the birds of the air nest in their branches. All the time Jesus was talking about this way that the kingdom works. It's this quiet, subtle revolution that happens as God transforms hearts. And not only did Jesus teach this, but he lived this. This was the action that was so wildly revolutionary that he set aside his royal robes and took on a crown of thorns and went to the cross for those who were hammering the nails. He died for our sins. As we stood before him at the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." He lived this way. So we know it's true. We know this is the model because Jesus taught it and he modeled it. But we've also seen that we also know that this is true because we've seen the way of coercion is abject failure. We have seen that we lost the culture wars because we were never called to fight them. So we don't force life into the world. We live life into the world. We cannot offer to the world anything that we first do not embody. We can only give the world what we're living. I cannot give the world a gospel that does not first possess me. I can only give the world not what I have, but what has me. And if Jesus doesn't have me, I can't give him to you. So our strategy was really, for the last 100 years, first of all, to ignore what happened in the house of Stephanus and to reap the benefit of ignoring it. We've failed to live the kingdom. We've tried to enforce the kingdom. We've tried to live as combatants in the world rather than engage the world like fellow citizens. And the strategy has resulted in over 100 years of dismal failure. And this is what's happening is today the world is framing the questions in their own terms because the gospel suddenly seems irrelevant. And so they're framing the questions and they're demanding answers. But they're a lot like a medical team that's looking at a gangrenous arm and saying, do we let it rot off or do we amputate? But they're not asking, do we use antibiotics? But the church knows that the problem is not the arm. The problem is the patient. The arm is not in crisis. The patient is. We're the ones who know this. And so the questions of the world are the limb, and they're the questions of things like sex and gender and marriage and family and identity and immigration and poverty and hunger and income and inequality and isolation. But the patient is humanity. And the question needs to be framed, what does it mean to be human and what is our role in the universe? And that can only be answered in the person of Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is that the Church of Jesus Christ does not have the answer to the world's questions. The Church is the answer to the world's questions. If there's any place that the hungry can be fed and the lonely can have a home and the outcast can have a family and the refugee can find a refuge and the hurting can find healing and the despairing can find meaning, it's got to be in the body of Christ or it isn't anywhere. So the gospel never ceases to be relevant on the eternal issues of humanity and the pressing issues of our day. But our lives, on the other hand, can be completely irrelevant. So let me give you an outline. The whole book of 1 Corinthians. Hopefully you ate it, so now it's internalized. Here it is. It begins with the cross of Jesus. It ends with Him raising you to eternal life. And love is in the middle and holds it all together. And that's how it should be with us. We begin at the cross of Christ. We look forward and live in the light of the fact that we're going to be raised to be with Him forever. But what's in the middle? If the world looks at the middle of our congregation, of the church with a capital C, they see the love there. This is where Paul starts out. Verse 14. Let everything that you do be done in love. When the world looks at the church, can they see the love in the middle? We can't be the church without it. We're completely irrelevant without it. Let me point us again to that love that holds us together.